Let's open up our Bibles, please, to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We come back to chapter 4 in hopes to be able to close it out today. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to help set the context of our text that we're going to focus on today, which is going to be verses 25 through 32. To help us set the context of what's going on here in this part of this epistle, let's back up to verse 17 and we'll read down through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak truth, every man to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let them that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, last Lord's Day, as we examined and considered this letter that the inspired Apostle Paul wrote to the early Christians located here in Ephesus, we were taught, while we considered verses 20 through 24, that correct doctrine demands action. Correct doctrine, correct beliefs demand action. Or to say it another way, being converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, or as the text says in verses 20 and 21, being taught by Christ, is truly a call upon every converted sinner to begin living a progressively sanctified life. A life that will continually, as the text showed us, put off the old man and put on the new man, and be decidedly different than the unregenerate world which we as Christians are in, but not of. Furthermore, thinking about our time together last week, we could rightly conclude, before we move forward, that it would be sinfully presumptuous of us, that is, those of us who profess we have experienced a conversion from the old man in verse 22, being corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, converted unto a new man, which the text says in verse 24, was created by God, His holy sovereign grace unto righteousness and holiness. It would be sinfully presumptuous to move forward and not believe that to some degree a difference ought to exist between ourselves and the former old man who we used to be. Paul labored to demonstrate to these early Christians last week that their experience, the knowledge of the gospel in their conversion, what God has done, would I stress, result in a transformed life by changes in increments we learned last week in progressive sanctification that he now calls them to employ in verses 25 through 32. So the indicative, this is what God has done, this is what God is doing, now sets up verses 25 through 32 a more of an imperative mood, meaning things that cannot be avoided by us as Christians. Things that in the imperative mood necessitate a response from us. This is what comes through in verses 25 through 32. And beloved, this really is one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith that we are embarking on. For we as Christians have no greater calling and or purpose given to our lives than that of following and imitating Jesus. Growing in the likeness of Jesus, while here being left on earth as He sets upon high, executing His will as has been revealed in His Word, is the very purpose, listen, is the very purpose and the goal of your individual sanctification. It's the whole purpose. Perhaps this is why Paul again brings us in verses 25 and 32 to a very specific focus upon what it actually looks like to be reflecting sanctification. And thus, today's message is sanctification reflected. This is what Paul is saying here. Let me put up some things as if it were a mirror to show you in the life of someone who's been changed and they are sanctifying, what it reflects, what it looks like. There's a contrast between the old and the new. To actually be changing from the accepted behavior of the unregenerate Gentiles that he's already mentioned unto a society of peculiar people that's sovereignly been separated for the purposes of Jesus. Well, how are we going to approach our text together today? I suggest to you that in verses 25 through 29, we look at the four imperatives, things that are necessary for us to look at that we cannot avoid as a response to things that God has already done. Verses 25 through 29, four imperatives. And then in verse 30, a warning regarding the consequence of grieving the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 31 and 32, our responsibility. Four imperatives, one warning, and our reasonable duty. Verses 31 through 32. Let's look together here at this transitionary word in verse 25. Wherefore, some of your translations may say, therefore. Looking back, verse 24, at the indicative of what God has done, Paul says, now he shifts gears, wherefore, or therefore, here's what we ought to do. Here we see that Paul is engaging these early Christians, in this case, what it was mentioned in verse 24, in doing and putting into action the truth of what God has accomplished in their lives. Or to put it another way, he knows that moral transformation, it doesn't happen passively. Any more than losing weight happens by sitting on the couch eating potato chips. Paul understands that. Now in a balanced understanding of how sanctification works in the life of Christians, he calls them to employ certain things, to act. We are to take action as we're enabled by God. And that action must aim toward one goal, and that is continual conformity to the example of Christ. Putting off the old and putting on the new. The text says, verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now the first of these imperatives in our list for today is on the surface kind of simple, isn't it? Tell the truth. However, something of interest is perceived when we consider that Paul's actually quoting an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, from Zechariah 8:16. And he does this all through this section of text today. He's constantly quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And for us to properly elevate, exegete, uncover the meaning, the full breadth of what Paul's trying to teach us today, guess what? We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to go back, brother, right? And look at what context was that verse that Paul's quoting in to help shed light on the depth and the breadth of what he's trying to communicate. Well, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, in that context, the Lord of hosts is expressing through his prophet his covenant faithfulness to a people who had in many ways had forsaken him. And this was a continual pattern in the life of the Israelites, right? And the prophets would come and declare judgment and chastisement, but then declare God's promise and fidelity. And that's where we find Zechariah 8:16. One such way that the Israelites were manifesting their rebellion was that in addition to just outright lying, not telling the truth, they were connivingly manipulating one another and even those around them, even within, as John Calvin states, what would be considered their courts of justice, to achieve their desired means and their own advantage. And so it wasn't just so much as simply telling the truth. It was not revealing all the truth. It was constructing the truth in a way that would maybe present one in a better light, you see. So it's much more than just telling the truth. It's telling all of the truth and being careful not to exaggerate or manipulate any situations for one's own advantage. You see, in light of this, we see in this first call to respond in honesty as followers of Christ that there's much more than simply telling the truth. It goes deeper. And beyond the surface, it's also dealing with such things as exaggerations of situations. Now, when little Spurgeon gets older, and Lord willing, you have more children, you're going to find, young brother, that siblings tend to, in certain situations, when mom or dad are not right there presently in the room, to exaggerate certain situations, right? You hear wailing coming from the other room. And mom looks at dad, you know, and they'll take care of that. Dad walks in, right, judicially, and he wants to assess everything, get all the facts, and he has to very quickly assess whether or not the child is exaggerating the situation to what? Bring harsher punishment on their brother or sister. I don't know about you, but I felt sad for my brother or sister when they got disciplined, you know? And so I would never promote that. But then there's some siblings that actually want their brother and sister to get in trouble, which, you know, that's a hard issue in and of its own. But children, in that context, what Paul's saying here is that when you exaggerate something as being worse or more detrimental to you than what it really is, that's a form of lying. It's a form of manipulation. We can do this as adults too before we let ourselves off the hook, right? In our marriages and in our workplaces. We should not do this. We should always want to represent everything balanced in its most truthful sense. This would include, in this category, outright cheating. That's kind of obvious, I think. It would include foolish promises, which we really don't intend to keep. I think some of us, if we're honest, we had that when we were younger. Not all of us, perhaps, but you know, we would, you know, say, "I promise," and we never really fully meant to keep that oath or that promise. That's a form of lying. Betraying the confidence that someone places in us with something important or secret, you know, that's personal to them. And then we have no sense of keeping it to ourselves. We tell them we'll keep it ourselves, but we have every intention of telling others. Or how about this? How about those points in our lives where we have made false excuses? Right? We're called out on something. Admittedly, the cards are, the jig's up, you know, you've been caught. And you want to justify or make excuses, right, for what you've done, that's a form of lying. Making excuses. Exaggerating the excuse. When that really wasn't the reason why something occurred. Well, all of us parents in here are, of course, saying, yeah, I deal with that all the time. And Paul's saying, as the world generally would accept this kind of behavior, we as those who are moving forward in progressive sanctification need to be upfront and be honest. For we have as our Heavenly Father the God of all light and all truth. We do not have the devil as our father. Jesus calls in the Gospel of John the devil a liar and the father of all lies. But notice back to our text that he says, speak truth with his neighbor. And we need to consider this. Now, since neighbor is specifically mentioned here, could we wrongfully think that Paul is suggesting that we are permitted to lie or to manipulate strangers? Or how about, brother, well, Paul's talking about here in Zechariah 8:16, fellow covenant community members. We're to be honest with fellow covenant community members in our local church. But you know, brother, those wicked pagans out there who are outright hostile to the church, well, at times we can manipulate them, those foolish, blind non-believers. We could manipulate the truth. We could lie to them. Could Paul be suggesting that? Because there's actually some societies of Christians that would teach that. One theologian and commentator that was helping me navigate through this, I like what he says here. He says, quote, the prophet Zechariah by this term meant only to set forth the atrocious conduct of the Jews at this time. That they were going as far as manipulating and lying to one another within the own encampment of the Israelites. They spared not, he goes on to say, even their friends and their brethren from their own lives. You see, what Paul's saying here is we're to speak the truth to all men, especially our neighbors. And from what we read next in the verse, we're especially heightened, admonished to be truthful with one another in the house of God. Look at the text. It says that we are members of one another. This is a throwback to what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 16, where we as the church were described as this interconnected one member of a human body that depends and relies on one another for our proper and healthy functioning. And all of this just reminds us of this practical application. While our work in the world around us must always be based on God's truth as revealed and preserved in the Scripture, that's what we are to communicate, truth, it is a vital, capital letters, bold print, underscored, beloved, it is vitally important that we speak truth to one another in Christ's church, even when that truth may cause temporary infliction or wounds. We have to have that truthful transparency in the house of God. And I don't care where a brother or a sister in the church is at. When someone comes and wants to minister to you and have grace with you, in so much as they've proven themselves to be mature, they can be confided in, they can be trusted. Oh, don't hold back and lie and hide behind untruth. No, no, no. Consider the wisdom of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The church isn't a place for plastic people putting on a charade. This is a place of sinners saved by grace in a hospital continually being what? Treated unto the progressive sanctification and walking in the likeness and the image of Christ. Well, since we're talking about the context of speaking lies, being truthful, I thought about this and I thought, you know, we're going to flesh this out because I've been asked this by my own children. Is it ever okay, according to this verse, to tell a lie, especially when a greater good will result from it? Is it okay to tell a lie if a greater good will result from your lie? Now, let's be absolutely clear on this point. While it is true that there are instances in Scripture where a lie of an individual was indeed used by God to carry out His plans of what He wanted to occur, Just to name a few, you got Jacob's deceiving Abraham. You guys remember that? Jacob was the promised covenant recipient of God's blessings and promises. But he lied and was deceitful in obtaining it, wasn't he? But it still brought about God's will. What about the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh? And in that lying and that falsehood, what do? They preserved many innocent babies, innocent lives. How can we forget Rahab, who lied to protect the Israelite spies and thus bring about, what, a successful victory over and upon Jericho? Well, admitting all of these instances, a few, and there could be more we could go to, we must also acknowledge that nowhere in the Scripture is there an instance where lying is considered to be right or condoned or winked at by God. Nowhere in Scripture. You see, God, yes, did use those secondary causes that man utilized in his own compass of his thinking himself only doing what is good and what was needed to help out the situation. And God used it. But God does not condone it. He did not command it. In fact, God's moral law, which is the very reflection of His holy nature in the ninth commandment, it prohibits from bearing false witness. And even furthermore, in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19, a lie and a person who lies are called an abomination unto the Lord. And so while we seek to be biblically directed, we have to take the stances of the church that it is never permitted to lie. And it must be avoided at all costs. I would love to talk to any of you after church on that, because we do have to say that there is a biblical reality in Scripture. For those of you who want to look at this in our catechism classes, we dealt with the question and answer, are some sins more heinous than others? And in the Bible, God does have more of a disdain upon the murdering of innocent life than He does Rahab telling the lie that saved and preserved the spies. That's a biblical truth. Does her lie need the forgiveness of sin? Absolutely. But in God's economy, there are some sins more heinous than others. Now, you're going to say, Pastor, it sounds like you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is when Corrie ten Boom, when the Nazi wicked regime were coming into her father's clock shop to take innocent people and murder them in a vicious way, and she lied, I'm saying that lie needs the forgiveness of Christ. But in some situations, rare situations, it would be acceptable to do that which is a greater good. However, beloved, let us be clear before we move forward in what Paul's trying to do with apply practical examples of how to conduct ourselves as Christians. We never take exceptions to lift them up to be the rule for how we live, right? That's what we could walk away with there. The Scripture nowhere condones lying. We should always be truthful. But brother, when someone has a gun to your head and asks you, where's the innocent Christians being held out here? It's okay for you to tell them there's no Christians here. Alright? And when, before the mercy seat of Christ, you plead that before the mercy seat of Christ. Because the crime of innocent life being shed over a life in God's economy is more heinous. Moving on. I know I'll get challenged on that after church, won't I? Moving on, verse 26. We come to this second imperative that Paul shows. He says, he shows us something about being careful with anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, biblically speaking, there's two types of angers. Many of you probably know this. There's righteous anger, sometimes called righteous indignation, and there's unrighteous or carnal anger. Righteous anger, or better described as righteous indignation, means being upset, emotionally distraught against those things that set themselves up in opposition against the knowledge of God and the cause of Christ. And there's many of that around that stir our ire, right? We hear about something, we see something, and we get, right, righteously indignant upon that falsehood. Now, there's several passages where Jesus expressed this sort of righteous anger. Mark 3, 1 through 5, Matthew 21, Luke 19, and other places. And beloved, in all of these accounts of Jesus' righteous anger, it was directed upon sinful behaviors and legitimate injustices. You remember when all the accusers of the adulterous woman brought her with stones ready to stone her? It was unjust. Why? Because they were a bunch of adulterers too. And Jesus spelled that out and they all dropped the stones and walked away. That was a righteous, Jesus has a righteous anger against injustices and sinful behaviors. However, listen closely. Whenever we start pointing to examples of Jesus, we're not Jesus. We're not. Even after conversion, this is what Paul's dealing with here in this latter part of the book of Ephesians, we are still not completely free of sinful emotions, and thus the Bible cautions us in not a few places of how to deal very carefully with our righteous indignation that may occur, and furthermore, it may even be legitimate. The Apostle Peter helps us understand this aspect of how to harness within the Christian and be careful of righteous indignation, because we are still people in the progress of being perfected and mature. Listen how he puts it in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 17 about us having righteous indignation. How to be careful even with it. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, the context here is Peter saying those who come against you as opposers of truth, outright enemies of Christ, His cause, and His church, this is how you respond. So, if anything is going to stir up within us righteous indignation, it would be this. And listen how Peter tells us to respond to that. Having legitimate righteous indignation. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, having no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. You hear how Peter is telling us, even with righteous indignation, there's no room in the Christian's attitude of being uncontrolled, spitting, hollering. That's the world's methods and ways. And now, beloved, believe me, I mean, I could get to that point. There's some things, especially going in our culture now, where you want to get in the fight. Especially some of you guys in here, you're men's men. You're not going to just sit back, you know, and let these things happen. But remember, while you do possess a righteous indignation, we are to be above reproach, gentleness, respect with those created in the image of God. And even though they slandered you and you may be led to the slaughter like Christ as a lamb, don't bring an ill testimony against that of your master. Follow his example, brethren. Now, having considered righteous anger, we must ask ourselves in this text, is Paul telling us to be righteously angry? Is he advocating this in the text where he says, be ye angry? Hey, be righteously angry, wink, wink. But be careful not to let it become unrighteous carnal anger. Is that what he's saying? Is he coming alongside of us saying, hey, I want you to get real fired up. But buddy, just remember, don't let it become carnal anger. Is that what he's saying? Because the text, look at your text. He does say, it seems emphatically a command, be you angry. Okay, Paul. So I guess you want me to be angry. Is that what he's saying? That's a good translation of the Greek. An equivalent translation actually could be just simply translated, be angry. I'm convinced that Paul is not advocating nor suggesting that this is what we ought to be and do as disciples of Jesus. Those in verse 24 who have been created in righteousness and holiness by our Heavenly Father. Allow me to explain why. First of all, in just a moment, in verse 31, Paul's going to directly and clearly demand that we put away from ourselves as Christians all bitterness, all wrath, and all anger. All anger. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor Doug, that could be, in that context, him referring to carnal anger. You know, because it is. Bitterness, that's carnal. Wrath, that would be considered carnal. So, we can't settle down just on that proof of why we believe Paul is not telling us to be angry in this verse. But what comes to light even more is when we understand that Paul is actually quoting almost verbatim at this point Psalms 4:4. So let's go to Psalms 4:4. Turn your Bibles to Psalms 4:4. That's what Paul's quoting here. And we'll let the Scripture interpret our understanding here at this point. Many of your study Bibles are pointing you to Psalms 4:4, and that's correct, because that's what Paul is actually almost verbatim quoting. And we see in Psalms 4:4, where the Bible says almost the same thing here. Be angry. Be angry. And do not sin. Now listen to the context. Listen to the mood it goes into now. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And be silent. Now what's so significant about this is the fact that the Hebrew word that is translated as the verb be angry, it literally means to become agitated. So angry you're shaking. So the Hebrew verb in Psalms 4 that's translated be angry, which the Greek word be angry carries with the same meaning. Being so angry you're shaken and you're agitated. There's only been a couple times in my entire life where I've been that angry. And let me tell you, very little good ever becomes of it. Okay? So the word can also sometimes in the Bible signify being quarrelsome, as it does in Genesis 45:24. There, in Genesis 45:24, Joseph, many of you know the story, he's sending his brothers away, and when they departed, he said unto them, quote, do not quarrel on the journey. Same Hebrew word, this time translated quarrel. Coming back to Psalms 4:4. To help shed further light on what Paul's meaning here with this what appears to be an exhortation to become angry. Notice in Psalms 4:4, it says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. This is rightfully interpreted as God teaching His people to abstain from furious, unnecessary quarrels and encounters, but rather be silent and meditate. Meditate on a situation. Meditate on something that's been said. What's interesting about this is it beautifully harmonizes with other portions of Scripture that we find in the New Testament related to anger and how we're to harness and control anger. Trying to come down on what is Paul telling us. Listen to what James 1:19 and 20 says. Let every person be quick to hear, echoing Psalms 4:4. Slow to speak, slow to anger, pondering your own hearts on your beds, be silent, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Beloved, I'm convinced that with this understanding of Psalms 4:4, of being persuaded, the reason why the Spirit inspired Paul to include it here was to admonish the Christian to keep themselves from becoming this type of angry. This type of uncontrollable, shaking anger. That's the first remedy. Don't ever be like that. Don't be like that. Do not sin that way. Don't become like others who cannot control themselves, and it's expressed all through your body language of how uncontrollably angry you are right now. Don't become angry. Ponder in your hearts. Be silent. Slow to anger. What's the second remedy? Understanding how at times we fail so often in this regard? If you do become angry, look what the text says. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is the second remedy of dealing with anger. Don't become angry. Don't be sinfully angry. And guess what? Don't let it meditate in your minds, increasingly gaining strength over time, holding on to anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The more it festers, the more anger is allowed to have place in your heart. What happens? The more resentment sets in. The more bitterness sets in. The more wrath is fueled, right? And pride is released and relinquished to just do whatever it wants to do. No, 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 Paul says. Do not let the sun go down on this. Kill it, slay it, put it away. And he has this interesting phrase, which has caused some much trouble. He says, don't give place to the devil. So in a way, there's a connection with harboring anger and giving room or giving place to the devil. Some would like to take this and translate it as meaning, in the Greek, it carries with the idea of slanderer. Don't become this agitated, angry person who sins and then ultimately holds on to the anger and sin so that the slanderers of the church, the unregenerate Gentiles, would look and say, aha, there's, you know, they got the accusatory eye. Look at those Christians over there. Just angrily, all out of control, can't control themselves, shaking with convulsion and anger. They hold on to their anger. They won't ever let water be under the bridge. Yeah, that's them. But beloved, I believe that Paul here is talking about the devil himself. He is talking about the devil, and I believe this because overwhelmingly in the New Testament, this is translated as Satan, as Lucifer, that prideful, fallen angel that was judged by God, who does what? He wants to keep you and I in a state of prideful, sinful anger in order that we will bring reproach upon the testimony of Christ. And he can have even more accusations against the brethren before the holy, thrice holy throne of God. Look at that angry person. The more and more that we hold on to anger against one another, especially in the church, or against even the outside hostile world, going back to 1 Peter, beloved, we are subjecting ourselves even more to the influence and suggestions of Satan. We know that he who is within us is greater than he that is of the world. So I am not in any way suggesting that Satan is going to possess our mind and control us to be angry. But the more we fester, we waller, we revel, we allow it to grow within our hearts, we are weakening our disposition against his tactics. We are more open now to those who are walking in sinful anger to want to join the crowd and be sinfully angry like they. Well, Paul now, in verse 28, he moves on and he begins to deal with the third imperative as a result of being transformed by the grace of God in verse 28. And he deals with the aspect of stealing, of thievery. Look at your Bibles. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Working with his hands. Now, there's no reason to suggest at this point that these Christians in Ephesus were a church full of angry, lying thieves, right? I'm not saying there wasn't any amongst them like that. It could have been once formerly those people. But rather what Paul is demonstrating to them is that the world and the culture around them may have accepted these things in general, and they once, he acknowledged in chapter 2, verses 11-14, were among them, but they were to be different now. And this includes the aspect of working for oneself, contributing to society something that's beneficial. Now set forth in this imperative is the principle that stealing in any form has no part in the life of a Christian, but rather let a Christian, in so much as he is able, honestly able, he is to work. He is to work. He is to contribute to society in general, and more specifically to the welfare of his own family. This is the alternative to stealing. Working and providing for oneself and family through honest and honorable means. And that's what he means when he says, the thing which is good. Work in the things which is good. Put your hands to things which is good. There are certain environments, there are certain jobs that a Christian should not work in, because they're not good. They don't promote good. They don't advocate good. And in fact, they advocate everything that goes against good. Right? Do I need to spell that out? I mean, you know, at a tavern? At a bar? Yeah, okay. Let me give you an idea how long that's going to last if you're really being salt and light in an environment like that. You know, you're going to, A, after you share the gospel two or three times with the guy you're pouring his drink, going to be told, hey, man, listen, people are coming here to soak their sorrows, not amplify their sorrows with the truth of the Bible. You got to stop talking about the Bible or we're going to fire you. Well, that's not going to last very long. Or B, you're going to be quiet and you're going to hold your witness and you're going to subdue the truth and you're going to go along helping people feed an addiction in their life that's destroying them, right? You get the point? There are certain things Christians should not do. Interestingly, some of you know we're trying to get a small book publishing, you know, ministry going. And, you know, when you're doing this, you're like, hey, you know, we have these resources. How can we just publish books and everything? And I had to stop and ask myself, you know, we can't do that. Why can't we do that? Well, because if we open up being a publisher for hire, now every Tom, Dick, and Harry ideology and philosophy of the world is going to be knocking on our door asking us to publish things that go against what? The cause of Christ. So there's certain things that a Christian cannot do in his work is what Paul's trying to point out here. Listen to this quote as we seek to go a little bit deeper than just what's on the surface of what Calvin stated. I thought, aha, here's the application where the rubber really meets the road of what we need to talk about. Because all of us in here, I don't think any one of you would deny the surface truth of this. You'd be like, hey, absolutely, yeah, as long as a guy can work, he needs to work, and he doesn't need to steal, that's wrong, it's bad for society, and it's definitely an approach against the name and the purity of Christ's church. But listen to what Calvin says. This includes not merely the grosser thefts, which are punished by human laws, that's what we're all thinking in our minds right now, but those of a more concealed nature, thievery in a concealed nature, which do not fall under the general cognizances of men. Tax evasion? Yeah? What about people who, he says, quote, later on in his commentary, are in the habit of pleading for constant want? I don't know if you guys have ever been in the context of inner city ministry, but it doesn't take very long in the inner city ministry, our home church being downtown Indianapolis, to start recognizing that there are certain people that will come into the covenant community of Christ, and as you initially, through the compassionate arm of Jesus, want to give the fish to the man and teach him how to fish, you understand that he really doesn't want to know how to fish. And he's constantly, perpetually in need. And expecting those who are sowing the tents to meet that need. And if you don't meet the need, then all of a sudden the love of Jesus isn't in this place. You follow what I'm saying? And we've had a couple instances at our home church. We had to deal with that type of individual and bring them back to this text and say, you are a very able person. What's really at the root here of your unwillingness to labor as the other men in the church have to labor to contribute to their families and to the good of the church? You see, that gets a little bit more under the surface, doesn't it? Now, there are legitimate reasons, of course, and we're sensitive to this to people who are amongst us who are unemployed for a season. Amen? We know with this COVID stuff that just happened, there's a lot of people that legitimately are unemployed. I see videos out in San Francisco. You guys are from California. I was watching a documentary, and there was someone interviewing a guy who he couldn't pay his rent at his apartment, and to get the assistance, this is bureaucracy, right? He couldn't get the assistance. And so now he's living out in a park. But this guy wants to work, you know? But then there's individuals, if we're honest, we know, they've been perpetually unemployed, passing all of the signs that say now for hire for a long time. And the rest of us in the church are kind of wondering, well, brother, we want to give you the benefit of the doubt, of course. Your testimony in history has always proven to us that you've been a man who's willing to work and labor for his family and for the good of society. What's preventing you from taking those jobs? This is a form of stealing. stealing from society, and it's stealing from the local church. Well, leave it to the old timers to get under the skin a little bit, right? Paul moves on to the fourth imperative in our message to verse 29, and he begins to deal with speech. This imperative of what God's done in our lives, how He's transformed us, should reflect itself in sanctification in the way that we use our tongues. Not only what we do with our hands, all of this driven, of course, by hard attitudes, but what we do with our mouths. Now here in verse 29, where he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth," some of your modern translations, rightfully good interpretation, would say filthy talking, right, or improper talking. Fine translations. Paul, in the strictest sense here, he is referring to that kind of talk that you would hear among a bunch of unregenerate men in a guy's locker room or in a tavern amongst drunken fools. That's in the strictest sense what Paul is meaning here. Coarse, base talking with sensual overtones. It could be literally translated, as I said, rotten speech or filthy speech. And this is not to be the way we're to use our speech as Christian men and as the Christian church, ladies included. Because in elsewhere, Paul tells the church in Colossians 4:6, let our speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be seasoned with salt, meaning it's to have a truthful, preserving element to it. When we speak and use our language in a coarse and a filthy and a base way, we're not preserving anything. We're contributing to what? A decay of things. Now, young people in the church, especially young boys, you will at some point be in the context of the world earning a living. And you are going to have to deal with this. Right, Brother Colin? We were talking about this just this week. This brother in the church, he was saying, "Pray for me." Why, brother? I'm going to be invited to the first lunch meeting with the guys from the union hall, from the union shop I work at. And you know what's going to happen? My flesh is going to want to go along with a lot of the coarse talking and the base talking. And I don't want to do that because it's a reproach. It's not salt, but it's what? Vinegar. It's decaying. And so he asked for prayer. And praise the Lord, you asked for prayer. You know your weakness. And I told him, "Well, brother, the best way to do it is what I do. Here's how you do it. When you're going to be in the context, young men in the future, and you get a group of guys, and you sense that they're going to try to get you engaged in course talking and stuff, you start your time together off with a word of prayer. Hey, guys, I'm a Christian. Would you mind if I prayed before we eat this meal?" And buddy, you talk about break the ice. It shatters the ice. Because now they know this guy's a Christian. In the rural area we live in here in Indiana, I have found most people, they go along with it. You guys are more from the West Coast. I don't know. You might be the only one bowing your head, brother, in that context praying. The other guys will just sit there and look at you like you're funny. I don't know. But that's one way to do it, right? You're sending the signal, I am different. I this conversation, our time together here, I'm conducting myself as a man of God. And you start off with a prayer. And a lot of times, while they may not totally remove their coarse jesting, their curse words and things like that, I have found sometimes they'll apologize to me. Hey man, sorry, I didn't mean that. You know, I know you're a Christian, you know. And praise be God, that's a common grace. That's a general grace God has still in society, and we ought to promote that, right? By not entertaining and not going along with the coarse and base talking. How are we to use our speech? Well, the text tells us. Use it in such a way that edifies. Use it in such a way that builds up. Back to verse 15 in chapter 4. We're to speak truth in love. We're always to communicate truth. Do it with respect. As I said earlier, do it with gentleness for the purpose of building up and moving forward. Pointing people to Christ, or in the covenant community in which we reside in, especially in the family context, how many of us have to hit the reset button about the way that we're talking to one another? We had a visitor just this week at our house from our extended family, and we got to talking about this. Someone in the family is reading a book about kindness from Mary Beakey, Joel Beakey's wife, and how she said that her husband throughout the marriage, and I thought, wow, you know, that's an admirable trait, through their whole marriage has never spoken unkindly to her or her children in her marriage. And I thought, that is good, right? His speech is harnessed and it's careful to just build up. And we do. We commented there at the dinner table how we have to, as families, hit the reset button, because there can be this mood that settles in a marriage. There's a mood that can settle in a family where we're just taking the opposite side of everything, right? Or we're just, amongst siblings especially, just bickering over little details of things that are just trivial. Instead of using our words to encourage one another and to promote godliness in one another, we're using it to tear one another down, criticize all the time. Really, this kind of edifying speech Paul rightfully identifies here, it really is an act of grace. Act of grace. He's not talking about supernatural grace, guys. He's talking about comforting grace. He's talking about ministering grace. If in the context of any relationship, it's always base, it's always destructive, you know what? That's not going to be very comforting to people. It's not going to be very edifying and beneficial for them. Well, I was hoping I wouldn't get so bogged down in those imperatives to take away time from our second heading we have here, verse 30, which is a warning. Many, many times when I have heard pastors preach through Ephesians, they get to these exhortive passages from Paul, and while they seek to be faithful to their theology, which we should, we read the Bible sideways, not narrowly, they fumble over themselves to remove what Paul's saying and coddle the Christian from what Paul's explicitly pointing out. And so we come to verse 30, and we have a warning in verse 30. We have a warning, and let us seek what the warning is in verse 30. Listen to what he says. He says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Let's deal with it in two parts. The word grieve here implies somehow that the Spirit is a person with emotions like ours. Oh, I don't want the Holy Spirit to be grieved. Right? That's how it kind of comes across. But is this what Paul wishes for us to understand? Meaning, if we neglect these imperatives that he's been outlining for us, that Paul deems so necessary to a life that's reflecting sanctification, a life that is different from the unregenerate Gentiles, does it make God sad? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, to help us understand this, once again, we have to understand Paul's quoting Isaiah 63:10. So to understand what Paul's saying here about the Holy Spirit being grieved, let us go to Isaiah 63:10. I'm going to read verses 8 and 10. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Listen to the context here. "For he said," beginning with verse 8, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Here we're hearing of the fidelity of God for his people, even when they didn't deserve it. "In his love," continuing with verse 9, "and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bare them." We're hearing many messianic echoes here. But even in its context, he's talking about God's faithfulness to them. And, continuing with verse 9, "he carried them all the days of old." Now, here's where Paul begins to quote Isaiah, and listen to what it says. "But they rebelled." They didn't follow the imperatives that God gave them in the covenant that he made with their fathers. He did this, I did this, you do this. They rebelled, and here's the quote from Paul, they grieved his Holy Spirit. Some of your translations will say, vexed his Holy Spirit. "Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." You don't hear in that context Isaiah saying, "They rebelled, God became vexed, pouty, and sad," do you? No, you don't. You hear a father who was upset and brought chastisement. That's what you hear, don't you? So, this is what Paul's quoting here after listing imperatives of how we're to conduct ourselves in response to the wonderful things that our Heavenly Father has done for us, bringing us out of darkness and filth and light into a path of being awakened to the new realities we live in. And he says, now I want you to walk this way, live this way. And when you do not, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Not in a way where he's pouty or sad, but upset. Upset. Now let's be clear, beloved, you know that God doesn't have passions like we have passions. Ours is sinfully tainted by the fall. He has a pure anger. He has, unlike fathers, how many of you in here, when you've disciplined your children, you've had sinful anger perhaps in your heart. And I don't know about you, but I've had to go back to some of my children and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I was not speaking in a way or correcting you in a way that honors the Lord, so forth and so on. While I am to use the rod, newsflash, secular world, the rod is good to drive away foolishness from the heart of a child. While I was using the rod, you know what? Forgive me. I did it this way, that way, right? And we learn as fathers. We grow out of that. We're taught by the Word, and we learn to control ourselves, right? Beloved, God's not like that. He doesn't lose control with His anger. But he does have a righteous, right? I want to be careful here. I'm talking about the Holy God. He does have a pure and a righteous vexation against our disobedience as a father. And you know why he does? The text tells us. Because he has marked us as his sons. He has sealed us. Brother Jason, while it grieves me if I see a neighbor's son getting a little bit of, you know, disorderly, we were talking about kayaking, you know, he's out there in the river maybe and causing other people distraught, ruffling up the waters, and everybody's just trying to be peaceful and quiet, you know, and his dad tries to correct him and he talks back to his dad, right? While that upsets you, you kind of can move on and let it go, right? But if it's your own son, Riley, if he's doing it and he's not listening, and you're trying to correct. Now you guys are older, right? He's probably going, yeah, I remember this about Dad. But you know, work with me here. If he was constantly ignoring you, right? Because he's your son, what's going to happen? You're not going to let it go. Why? Because you've sealed him. You love him. You care for him. This is what Paul's teaching in verse 30. Paul's teaching, because I have sealed you with my Spirit. Because I have marked you as one of my own sons or daughters. I will not let you ignore my imperatives. I will not let it go unchastened. And beloved, this is completely in harmony with the other testimony of Scripture. I don't have to lift this up out of context and say, oh, no, Paul, what he's saying here is this or that. No, what he's saying is exactly what Isaiah was implying. And we know this because of Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Thus, until the day of redemption, or rather, until freedom arrives from this old man and this old nature, our, guess what, sonship, daughtership, if I could use that term, of belonging to our Heavenly Father will, when He is grieved, result in chastisement for our good. There's a world of difference between condemnation and chastisement. And Paul is stressing here the root and the source of the promise of the hope of our continued progressive sanctification that we pointed out last week. It resides in His love and in His fidelity, not ours, because He has sealed us. Praise be to God that you and I will never be content with the areas of our lives that we know go against His Word. And the moment we do, we have every reason to pause, to stop, and prove our salvation according to the Word of God. And don't let some well-meaning minister take things that your conscience is screaming to you and tell you to ignore them. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's not trying to lift this up, these imperatives, and then wink, wink, and say, oh, by the way, if you don't do it, don't worry. Even though you upset the Holy Spirit, you're still in the day of righteousness. No. No. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, He'll chastise you because He's one of your sons. That's what Paul's teaching here. I'm confident of it. Now, to conclude all of these thoughts, he comes to verses 31 and 32. And he kind of wraps them all up, doesn't he, in verse 31. All these imperatives. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sakes have forgiven you. Paul at the end, at this portion of the letter, remember this letter is not divided up in chapters, but at this point in the letter, before he shifts gears back into the exhortations in chapter 5, I believe what's going on here is Paul's thinking again of the importance of the unity of the church. All of these things that I just mentioned, all of these things that, you know, we should not be doing, he comes to verse 32 and he says, church, just remember, be kind to one another, forgive one another. And he says, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you, reminding us of the master's teaching about the king and the servants who have the debt owed to the king. And you guys remember that in the book of Matthew. That's one of the gospels that I always am fond of. When the one servant comes and owed a debt to the king, and the king called him on the debt, and he said, oh, I can't pay it. And what? The king had leniency on him. But then he found a fellow servant. You remember that? He shook him and didn't show any forgiveness. Especially in the context of the church, we come to the closing of this passage of why it's so important that we let these things go. It's because we cannot get bent out of shape over little things in the church. We cannot be so unloving, so rash in our speaking, so quick in our temper, to not patiently walk with one another in the local assembly in order for the edification of the body. If so, there's going to be weakness, frailty, things that can't be spoken or talked about because we're so feeble and frail. No, 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 Paul's saying, put these things away. Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, and forgive one another when things occur. Because we know they will occur. They will inevitably occur, won't they? And we have to be reminded we are different. We are a community of blood-bought Christians who are being changed by God's Spirit. And let us never settle. Let us never settle for when that change ceases to stop. Let's pray. Oh, Father of Heaven, we come before You, Lord, and we do bless You. And we thank You, God, for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. It is just so edifying to see how Paul used Your Word to really demonstrate and emphasize the particular truths that he was stressing to us today. In this, Lord, list, really, of things, oh God, that are to be an organic reaction, a reflection of those who have been changed by the grace and the power of Almighty Christ in His gospel. Lord, we pray that we would have a right understanding of these things. We would pray, oh God, and confess that we acknowledge we continually need You more and more in these areas of our lives, Lord. And Father, where we attempted to go a little deeper than just the surface of these exhortations, I ask that Your Spirit would, Lord, help us to continue to meditate and to think about these things. And may we, O Lord, may we, just as the Bible says, let our light so shine before men, so they may glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, help us, we pray, as we approach Your communion table. This reminder of all of these things are only, Lord, only possible because of what Jesus Christ has already done and is continuing to do in our lives. We thank You, Lord, and we bless You. For all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.